Father, I thank you that you allow us to have a relationship as a father, daughter, and sons. I'm sorry that we treat you as we've often treated and taught or been taught as our fathers and by our earthly fathers, and that's distortion. But I thank you that your love, your compassion, your concern, your intimacy, your pursuing of us, your relentless outpouring towards us is not dependent on our worth. Now, there's a bunch of our brothers and sisters that are sick today, all over. I don't know why. I think Christina might have hit it on the head. You know, this is. I look at the boys. I'm concerned. God, we ask you particularly to take care of Benaiah. His little body supposedly cannot handle intrusion of little crazy germs, virus stuff. So God, we ask you to protect him. Family seems to be getting beat up in all kinds of different ways physically. Now Peyton and Jesse and Natalie and Ashley and Jeff, Becky and I think Levi's just being a girl, but that's all right. If you're listening to this, Levi, I love you too. But God, we ask you to heal us so we can be together as brothers and sisters. I thank you that I'm here with my brothers and sisters today. I thank you that we're here together. This isn't a substandard or partial. This is us as your family in your presence. You say we're two or more gathered in your name. There you are in our midst. So there's more than two of us. And there's more than two of us that are gathered here in your name because we want to hear from you, because we want to learn from you, because we want to know you better. So God, we trust you to do that. To your glory, let us honor you by our thoughts, by our minds, by our boots. Amen. So, Ephesians 5, and you guys that were here last week realized as I shared with you that I struggled in trying to establish an environment, an understanding of environment that allowed our wives and allowed women to not have to live in wrong fear towards husbands. Because there's a right fear and a wrong fear in a marriage. It much the same as there's a right fear and a wrong fear in our relationship with God. But the wrong fear in our relationship and our marriage, and the fear that's debilitating, and the fear that God does not desire, and the fear that most women live under, is the fear of their husbands failing them, is the fear of their husbands not coming through, is the fear of their husbands not being capable, not leading. You know, we were talking about, last Thursday night we talked about this. It was a pretty heavy night. There was a lot of things spoken of. And by the way, that fire was a good fire. The next day, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, as the wind was blowing hard, it blew one of the chairs into that fire and completely burned it up and melted it. Yeah. 2 o'clock in the afternoon the next day. So just melted it, just stunk up the whole neighborhood, burned it up. What's that, you know? So but one of the things that we talked about, the husbands and wives and what that looks like. And the correct fear is the same fear we're to have towards God, towards our husbands. Wives, towards your husbands. And again, my struggle is that God tells us, and this is the truth, that God tells women that they are to wholly and completely submit to an imperfect being. That's a tough one, okay? I mean, they easily can go, well, wait a minute, you guys have to submit to God. Well, that's easy. He's perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. God is never unloving. God is never unfair. God is never insensitive. And you guys have to submit to Him, and I have to submit to your sorry self. And my struggle last week was, and we read a bunch of different places in the Bible that are difficult for women. Okay? And it's understandable why it is a struggle. And yet, let me just say this, and this, I don't know that there's anything that could be, in a sense, more revolutionary in our thinking. We talked about this back in February, and it was the same. I was looking back through my notes. I don't kind of keep some notes typically during the week of what God's putting on my heart and what direction that He wants to lead us. And we talked last February about it, and at the time it was, God made it pretty obvious to me that it was one of the most profound things that we could discuss. And this week, as I was thinking about it, and the problem, the primary problem with women dealing with the mandates of Scripture is a misunderstanding of the gospel. And if we understand the gospel, then it becomes much easier. It becomes much simpler. Okay, and the primary thing that we have a difficult time understanding is the relationship of master and slave. When we talked about it last time, it was a struggle, you know. And I hope you all struggled. A few of you were able to admit that you struggled. And the rest of you just weren't honest. That it's because it is a struggle in our culture. We have been, you know, it's amazing the impact that we have with cultural conditioning. But for a lot of reasons in our culture, that, you know, this culture is all about self-actualization. You know, this culture is all about self-fulfillment. It's also about self-realization. It's about we raise our children with wanting them to have, you know, to esteem themselves highly, to have self-esteem, to feel good about themselves, okay? And we have so much of our culture is so ingrained and so opposite of understanding master and slave. We even believe that our relationship with God is entirely different than that. We believe that God is about fulfilling our lives. We believe that God is about self-realization. We believe that God is about fulfilling who I was destined to be. And that is a very strong misunderstanding. And this isn't just a problem with our culture. This is something that's been going on for a while. And it's nearly diabolical, it seems to me, okay, in looking at it. You know, it's a profound thing that the New American Standard is different. But in the King James, in this, the concept of slave and master is universal in the Bible. And that in the New Testament authors, particularly Old Testament too, but the New Testament authors in particular understood slavery very, very well. In the Roman Empire, over a fifth of the people were slaves. Okay? That's somewhere around 12 million people were slaves. Okay? This wasn't, Jesus never spoke against slavery or for slavery. All right? Jesus did not speak against slavery or for slavery. Okay? You think, well, that's diabolical, then. He was, he He missed the boat there, because he sure should have been an abolitionist and stood up against slavery. Jesus didn't speak against slavery. Okay. Now, there is some, as a result of slavery as it continued, there were some, a slave's life, consider, throughout the New Testament, and I would challenge you guys to read it. If you read it in the King James, you're going to be in trouble. Okay? Because there's over in the New Testament, the word, and it's doulo. That's why I have a hard time with the word doulo when it comes to it, because that means a servant. And a doula is actually a maidservant. When it comes to midwifery, when it's talking about that. But the word doulo means slave. And that's the word used, okay? That's the word used in the Greek writing of the Bible, is doulo. King James translated that word all but about one time, as servant. That was a wrong translation. Okay? There's a bunch of Greek words for servant. Okay? There's no possible way of transferring the word doulo into the word servant correctly. Okay? And we're not talking about one of the many words that is there for servant. That wasn't the word used. The word used was slave. But in the 1500s, they already were, and I don't know exactly why. At this point, it seems that they desired to be politically correct. The slave trade that England began and the slave trade that even we participated in was something fairly different from the Roman slave trade. Okay? Slavery in the New Testament times in the first century after Jesus was just an accepted way of life. Right? You were born into slavery, or you were, most of the slaves originally came from when the Romans defeated a country and they took people as slaves. But the understanding of slavery was absolute. A slave is someone without any rights. Okay? Period. Okay. And the thing to understand here in the correlation, and the thing that's very important and why we miss the gospel, is we misunderstand the word Lord also. The word is kurios, and that word means it's own. In the New Testament, it's used over 750 times. Okay? The word means master, owner. Okay, that's what the word Lord means. It means master, owner. Mandates, owner of what? Owner of property, owner of slaves. Okay, owner of slaves. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is a master and slave relationship. You can say, well, that isn't very nice. That's not why I came this morning. It's not very uplifting. I don't want to hear that. No, it's a wondrous truth that we need to accept. And because it's foundational in our understanding Ephesians 5 and changing the whole course of our being. There's a huge difference between, in the NIV, I went back, and I mean, the New American Standard actually does a better job than the King James, because that word is primarily, almost 100 times, 90 sometimes, it's translated as slave. Okay? Doulo. And in the New American Standard, not in the King James. The King James is translated that one time. All right? In the New American Standard, it's translated that way about 98 times, I think I counted, or something on it. That's a much better ability. The tragic thing is, I believe that the damage was already done in our presentation of the gospel, and I don't think that we've rethought it since. Because we don't present the gospel that way. I mean, I'm not just talking about, you know, what I would consider extremism of a prosperity gospel. That God is here to bless our lives. Is that really the role of a master? Or is the role of a master slave for the slave to please his master? For the slave to serve his master? For the slave to find out what is, to give up all rights, to give up all authority in his life? And the pleasure of the master and pleasing the master is his obligation. Period. There's the complete difference between a servant. Servants are hired. And slaves are owned. Okay? There's a big difference. And we tend to view ourselves as servants. We tend to, and I ask you not to, I ask you to consider this in your own lives, because I had to really ask myself the last couple of days, what is it? Where it really changes is there is some merit in me willingly being a servant of God. Okay? That's being a pretty good boy. Right? I mean, that's do a little praise. And especially if I really serve. And the more hard I serve, that the more I deserve praise. When a slave serves his master, is that just his obligation? That is his obligation. Okay? There's a complete difference in this is something that I willingly do, and a slave doesn't willingly serve his master. A slave has given up his will. A slave has given up his rights. Doesn't have them. Okay? Been bought with a price. The Bible, this isn't David. And if you reject this and throw it away, you're in danger of turning your heart away from God. Because this is, you need to read the New Testament. My challenge, and the thing that really came to mind is, so just to make it easy. So wives, put yourself as subjects under the authority of your husband. Well, if you recognize the fact that you're already a slave to Christ, to Jesus Christ, you don't have rights. Then all of a sudden this looks different. This isn't that I give up my rights, I give up my identity to my husband. If you have a right relationship with God, you already gave those up. You already gave that right to your identity, that right to who you are. You are now a slave. And a slave gains their identity from their master. In the Roman world, there's so many places in the New Testament that are where a correct understanding of the master-slave relationship is important for us understanding what the gospel says. They took it for granted because it was so much a part of their culture, of the Roman culture. They understood it. When you make statements like no one can serve two masters, we have a hard time with that because we tend to think, well, I can hold down two jobs. I don't quite understand that. I can do two things at once. I don't know what he's kind of saying. He's kind of making an extreme point there, I guess, okay? No, wait a minute. You need to understand that in the context of master, slave. So a slave is under absolute authority of his master, okay? To do his bidding, to do his will. Can you do that to two people or two things or two masters? No. No, you can't. And that's where you have to understand. This isn't a job that I choose to do. We tend to don't see that as such a tough statement because we tend to think, well, I can just serve this one when I want to and serve this one when I want to. And I can just give as much of myself as I want or need to there, and I can give as much as I want or need to here. And that's okay. I can serve two masters. That's not an understanding of a slave-master relationship. Okay? That if we understand that we are bought with a price. Our life is no longer our own. He is the master and the owner. We are His possession. We are His possession. Okay? Now, Well, that seems like a terrible state. Let's be very clear about something. One of our biggest problems is we don't realize that we're born into bondage of slavery. And that is probably one of our great problems. You know, all of modern psychology says that is not true. You're a product of your environment on some level. Okay? And so that goes completely contrary to that. You aren't born into sin and slavery with no choice in that. You're affected by the things around you, by parents, by whatever. That's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says that you're born into bondage, into slavery to sin. Okay? And we cry out to Jesus, and we don't come to a point, freedom is talked about a lot, but we don't come to a point of where we are free from slavery. We're either under slavery to sin and to Satan and the rule of this world, or we are under slavery to God. Period. Those are the only two options in life. Okay? There's no middle ground where I'm free. I'm free to do as I want. That's a false reality. It's one propagated by Americans. It's one that we certainly feel as Americans. I'm free to choose what I want to choose. I'm free to determine my own destiny. No, you're not. That is not the reality of man's state of being. We're either under the bondage of Satan and sin and slavery to him, or we're put ourselves under slavery to Jesus Christ. What is the radical difference? Who's the master? The thing that we don't understand, the thing that we're unwilling to deal with, is that in this state of slavery that we exist in, our lives are completely dependent on who our master is. The Romans understood that. Okay? If you were a slave of Caesar, you were actually highly exalted. You had virtually no worries in life except pleasing your master. Okay? You didn't worry about food. You don't worry about shelter. You don't worry about clothing. You don't worry about protection. You don't worry about security. That's completely in your master's hands. And that's true of all slaves. If you have a bad master, life isn't going to be good. Period. I'm not saying that all slaves had it good. It was completely dependent on the character and nature of their master. If he was a kind master, if he was a benevolent master, slavery really, and we don't understand this, but slavery really wasn't a bad deal. Slavery was a secure place. Slavery had its benefits. Okay? Your life was about serving your master, but your food and your shelter and your clothing was taken care of. Quite a bit like what Jesus said in Matthew 6, right? That we are not to worry about our food. We're not to worry about our clothing. We're not to worry about our shelter. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness as a slave to our master. And these things will be provided for you. The thing that we have to come to realize, it's all based on the character and nature of Jesus Christ. This is the thing that should make this completely unterrifying and unscary is that Jesus has proved his nature and his character. He laid his life down for us. He loved us when we even rejected him. He is the good shepherd, the good master. And I don't know that there's a more, you know, and if you're struggling with this a little bit, please do. Because this is critical for us to understand. This is a distinctly different gospel than what we tend to think we can serve God on whatever level we want. What kind of slave would that be? How would that go with his master? Not well. Okay? Not well. Once we understand our obligation as slaves, once we understand that we are slaves to Jesus Christ as our master, what our master tells us after that is, And especially when we have a benevolent, loving master. What our master tells us after that, how we function in that, is not so hard to take. We're already, our identity is already based, just like a slave in the slave days. And again, they understood this. Their identity was based on their master. Okay? Who they were, what they were. Is giving up ourselves as a slave, is calling ourselves a slave of Jesus Christ, which is really what calling ourselves a Christian was. Okay? In the early days. The slave of Jesus Christ, is that a traumatic experience? Yeah. Yeah. It's a completely different identity. Okay? It's the identity of a slave. It's the mark of a slave of Jesus Christ. That was understood when it was talked about in those days. It's not understood. You know, we tend to put value on ourselves based on our level of service. You know, the whole concept, and it's often the case, you know, I want to be, you know, full-time Christian service. Is that like a slave that wants to be obedient to his master all the time versus a slave that doesn't want to be obedient to his master sometimes and acts in rebellion to his master? So is that one acceptable? Or is the obligation of all slaves to be obedient all the time to their masters? They don't have a choice. There is no, but we tend to stratify it in, because we put honor on ourselves for being servants of God. We put praise and esteem on ourselves for being servant of God. We give ourselves elevation in the sight of God, self-worth, by being servants of God. No, we're slaves of God. We're bought with a price. Our lives are no longer our own. Okay. There's a few passages that I want to read. And where this has absolute relevance, again, is in Ephesians 6, is that if we understand the gospel correctly, and I'll speak directly to you women, if you understand the gospel correctly, where you stand, you can, as we talked a little bit last week, you can come to realize that the relationship that God calls you to with your husband is really protection. Is really part of that good thing. You know, does he say, obviously he begins, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, okay? Big statement, okay? Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, he spends the next quite a bit of time here defining specific parameters for that, okay? Why? Because he loves us. He says, children, obey your parents, okay? This is how I am going to... We are all to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ as our master, okay? As our Lord, right? If we don't honor God, that's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is my master and therefore I am his slave. Slave, without rights, okay? My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. That's what it means to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what the word means. That's what the symbolism means, okay? As master and slave. And this is something that we need to do whatever it takes to get past, okay? And once we're under that obligation, once we realize that that is the only way to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, is to acknowledge him as master and me as slave, now we can begin to see that God ordains this system or this order of authority in our lives for protection. It doesn't say you're a slave and you're under the authority of all men. Right? It says, wives, you're subject to your own husbands. Okay? And that doesn't mean that single women are out from under authority. Single women are supposed to be under the authority of their father. If their father isn't here, That doesn't mean they're not supposed to be under authority. Okay, they're under, you know, they still are. Don't get mad at me, Christina. So they still are. Okay, supposed to be under authority. And outside of that authority, you're in danger. And that's the thing to realize. That God puts you directly under the authority in the marriage relationship. Okay, He puts you directly under the authority of someone that what? Of someone who is absolutely, completely obligated by his master. His obedience to his master as a slave is to lay his life down for you. His obedience to his master as a slave is to love you as himself, is to nurture, is to care, is to feed, is to keep warm. That is the safe place that God puts you under. Okay? And if he isn't doing that, God still puts you under that authority. Okay? Why? This isn't a distant relationship. This is a relationship of one flesh. Okay? This is not that I rule over my wife from a distance. Anything that I do to my wife has a direct effect on me because we're one flesh. Okay? And my wife has a profound effect on me. Okay? This is a very important thing. You want a godly man? Be a godly woman. You want a loving, caring, lay his life down for you, knight warrior as a husband? Be a godly woman. Have that influence. Be the helpmeet God's called you to be. Surrender. Don't fight it. See, we tend to think that because we just talked about the church's relationship to Jesus Christ, right? And we tend to think of that. That's just a love relationship, and I feel like loving him. That's not what he says. Okay? It has nothing to do with how you feel about it. It has to do with you're a slave and he is the master. Well, then it goes on to say that, and wives, you are to submit the same way to your husband. That's a pretty big mouthful. So, but now instead of serving Jesus Christ, I'm serving this. But God says that's okay. I will deal with that. Let me read a couple of passages because I think that it's important. Okay. One is speaking about slavery. This is Paul speaking about slavery in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, that's okay. Rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Okay? We're all slaves. We're not. God puts us in this world in the order of things for our own good. Okay? He allows us to be in those situations for our own good. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And the truth is that even as a slave, what is he saying? You're a slave of Christ. So the concept that I want to be free, so I'm free and I'm not under a master is a lie. Because that will never happen. Okay? Now, in the order of things, are you under a human master? Yeah. Potentially so. It says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. Okay? Slaves. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to flesh. With fear and trembling, in the sincerity of the heart, of your heart, as to Christ. Now this is, do not get mad at me, but you can substitute wives here. Okay? Wives, be obedient to those who are your masters, to your husbands. without fear and trembling, wrong fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. To recognize our state, the true state of what God calls us to, is really, really critical. And once we do that, what he calls us to in life doesn't matter. Let me read Romans 6. Because the concept, again, of freedom is important for us to understand. Because the freedom that we gain through Jesus Christ is the freedom from sin and death. Okay? From the bondage and slavery to sin and death. So, either listen or read along with chapter 6 of Romans. Because he's talking about our freedom. And what does that really mean? Our freedom from what? Our freedom, and how does that look? What should we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay? Who have been fully immersed into Jesus Christ have been fully immersed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, through full immersion into death, surrender of our lives, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. This is called the new identity. This is called the new man, the new birth, the new creature. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because that's what our state is outside of a right relationship with God. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, which is our course in life, period, outside of a relationship with God. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. That's the word master. That word is Lord. Same word that we call Jesus is Lord. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, talking literal, as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, master and slave. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? So we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And listen to this verse in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, You were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and what? Enslaved to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A right relationship with God is based on our understanding of Him as Master and us as slave. We are bought with a price. We are under obligation to Him. And that's how our lives will be lived out. We've been bought with a price. Okay? That's a very, very important. 1 Corinthians 6 is another. Verse 18. Flee immorality and every other sin that man commits outside the body. No, I'm sorry. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're not your own. You're owned. You're owned by your master, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What was that price? Death of Jesus. We bought with that price. There tends to be a radical misunderstanding of grace. Okay? Right? And that Jesus paid for my sin, so now I'm free to do what I want. We don't say that. But we believe I can do nothing for my salvation, to earn my salvation. Is that true? Can I do anything to earn the favor of God? Does God's favor towards me come because I deserve it? No. Okay? It does not. So we extrapolate then as, therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? God's paid for my sin. God's taken care of my sin. But let me take it. But we're supposed to be good Christians. So now, I can do nothing. I can't do anything about it. But that service which I render to God, that's some Browning points, isn't it? I mean, it's at least got to be good for a few jewels in my crown. At least got to be good for some rewards in heaven. I mean, that's above and beyond. Jesus died for my sin, and His grace is sufficient. So, as long as I'm in this body, I'm fine. We have also done a radical misunderstanding of separating in our culture. We tend to make a big, rather than a unified being, we tend to separate the mind and the body and the spirit. Okay? And we say that positionally before God, I'm justified. In heaven, God doesn't see my sin. Jesus forgave my sin, and He doesn't see my sin. In this body, and this is a struggle throughout history in Christendom, and my body is still corrupt. And God understands that. And so sin is excusable. That my fleshly desires are excusable. God's already taken care of it. God's already paid for it. His grace is free. And there's no obligation on my part. That's because we don't understand slavery. Is a slave obligated to his master? Absolutely. Does the Bible say we are obligated? Absolutely. Does it say we're obligated without rights, without authority, to obedience to our master? That we have given up the rights of authority. Okay. That's a completely different concept than what the general thinking of American Christianity is. Okay? I do not have the right to choose to be disobedient. What if a slave chose to be disobedient? Did he have the right to defend himself? Or was he completely at the mercy of his master? He was completely at the mercy of his master. And it says to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. We should fear our master. A slave if a slave was disobedient or even displeased his master, even under Roman law and Roman rule, the slave owner basically had the right to do whatever he wanted. He was his property. The slave is the property. And the master punish. And the punishment, even in those days, was potentially severe. You know? Everything from hot tar to burning at the stake, to scourging, to beating, to whatever. He could do whatever he wanted, virtually. He was his property. And we should have a fear of disobeying our master. He's our master. Okay? We have the problem partly comes in that we have a very pathetic view of God. Okay? We tend to think of him as a nice guy who would never do that. He would just overlook when we were bad. He would be the kind of father that would say, "Oh, I know you tried. It's good enough." He wouldn't demand obedience. He would say, "As long as you try, that's good." He would be like the soccer moms that made me disdain soccer. Okay? When my kids were little and they were playing soccer, and it was a tremendously wrong environment. It was crisp, cold September days when I should have been bird hunting. Okay? And I was watching stinking pathetic soccer, okay? And it was pathetic soccer, okay? But the reason it was primarily pathetic, Edgar, don't get defensive about soccer. The reason that it was primarily pathetic is because it was virtually universal that moms, because most dads were off punting as they should have been, not me, but most moms were there with their kids, telling their kids what a great job they were doing while Johnny had no idea where the ball was and was chasing butterflies around the field somewhere. Okay? And Johnny wasn't even engaged in the game. Wasn't playing well, wasn't doing good. And mom was going, "Oh, you did so good, Johnny. You're doing so well, Johnny." Right? That is how God is, isn't it? Won't he say that to us? Tell us how good we're doing in spite of the fact that we're being inattentive, pathetic, disobedient, non-focused, little bratty children. And yet, no, the purpose here is to build self-esteem. So I'll tell him he's doing good even when he isn't. And we tend to view that's what you are. You look at most shepherds these days, most pastors these days, and the reason they're put in that position is because they're nice guys. Because I come and feel better about myself on Sunday. I mean, I obviously fail the test sometimes, I think, okay? I don't mean to, but most pastors are in the position and fill churches because they make people feel better about themselves. Well, I want you to feel better about your right relationship with God, absolutely. But I do not want you to feel good about your relationship with God if you're in sin, in rebellion. Okay? If you're Johnny running around the field chasing butterflies, okay? Not paying attention or doing what you're supposed to be doing, I don't want to tell you what a good job you're doing. You're just trying. That's not what a true loving father does. Okay? And that doesn't mean that you beat your kid because he isn't playing soccer. Probably be better to have him go do something else. But if Johnny isn't playing, that's the game that you have him in. You know, does he need to score goals and be the hero of the soccer game? No. But should he be participating and paying focus? That's what you're teaching the kid. How to be focused, how to be disciplined, how to do play by the rules. Okay, that's what soccer's good for. How to get along with other people, how to you know, you're not the center of attention. You know, this is a team thing. There's good potential value in playing soccer. Okay, Edgar, am I okay? Or are you? There's potential value in little kids playing soccer. Not saying it's a bad thing, you know. It's just not good for me to be there. And it probably was good for me to be there, I guess. That's what God wanted me to do, to tell my kids I loved them. But no, I didn't tell them they're doing a good job and they're chasing butterflies. You know, I didn't demand you score a goal or you're the hero of the game or you're doing it. But you're out on this field. That means at least you keep your eyes on the ball. Whether you ever kick it, oh well, you know. Whether you ever kick it in the little box, don't care so much about that either, you know. But that at least your object is to watch the ball and to be focused on the ball, at least run that direction. It's really more mob ball, you know. There's a bunch of kids here just running around mobbing the ball, you know. There's not very many. We're white boys trying to play soccer, okay? I know, it didn't go so well, all right? And white girls trying to play soccer, so. But unfortunately, we tend to view God that way. God is somebody who will always make you feel better about yourself, who will always be positive, who will always say nice things to you no matter what. God is a master, is our master, is our Lord, we call Him that. We are His slaves. There's a right response of slaves, and the wrong response of a slave towards their master is not regarded as right. Okay? By his master. And God doesn't regard it as right either, because that is not honoring God. You know, it's really no different from day one. You know, Adam and Eve were put in the garden and people say, how could God be such a mean dad as to put that tree there? If he just hadn't put the tree there, everything would have been good, right? I mean, if he just hadn't put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have been good. Was the relationship with God in his creation the same? Absolutely. It was master and slave. Okay? And that was a right relationship. Was that a relationship that flourished? Absolutely. Why? He's a benevolent master. He's a benevolent master. And that doesn't, remember, the master-slave relationship is still in place. Even when we are able to call him our father. Okay? Even when we're able to call him our father. That's a wonderful blessing that we get on top of that. What that means is that our master is a loving, benevolent, caring master as a father. He cares for us as his own children. Not just as a slave, but he cares for us. He's in tune with us. He cares about our needs. He lays his life down for us. What kind of a wondrous master-slave relationship is that? I'm completely and totally dependent on Him to take care of everything for me. I'm completely secure in the fact that He is. I know that He's absolutely able to provide. Okay? And all I have to do is serve Him. All I have to do is please Him. And you know what? That service and that pleasing Him is for my benefit also. And that is where I am fulfilled. And that is where I am complete. This is not an oppressive relationship with an cruel master. This is a wondrous relationship with a loving master. But it is only correct when we recognize our master-slave relationship. Outside of that understanding, if we tend to, Gene was telling me about a instance at one of her yard sales, you know, with you know, she was there, and there was, I don't know, whatever, a bunch of women, and excuse me if I don't get started, I'll try to. But to me, it was a very contemporary understanding of what a good man in our culture looks like. Okay, and she was at the yard sale, and she scored on a whole bunch of stuff, and so they said, well, the wife sat there and said, my husband can help you. He hasn't done anything all day anyway. We've been doing everything, and he can help you because he hasn't done anything all day. He's just been sitting here doing nothing, and he can help you and go do this. And And so he gets up and goes, and was the nicest, sweetest guy. That, and Gene's going, wow, you're so nice. They're bitches, aren't they? And excuse me, I know that's on the thing, but except she had to check herself, right? And go, wait a minute. This is not a nice guy. This is a pathetic guy. This is somebody who his wife does not honor. And he was fine with that. This was somebody who they slander and dishonor. And he was fine with that. He was just the nicest guy. Go help and tell how your day is, how things are. I'm so glad to be able to help you. You obviously are not the kind of man that God called you to be. And our churches are filled with those kind of men. Nice guys that get along with everybody. That are unloving towards their wives. The reason his wife did that is because he's been unloving towards his wife. He has not loved her. Okay? And this is the result that happens. She disrespects him, disregards him, doesn't trust him. It's prevalent in our culture. I mean, men, you know, walking ahead of their wives into restaurants. I mean, I want to kick them every time I see it. Okay? You know, men dishonoring their wives. These are the nice guys that we live in. It's the nice guy that lets his, and be easy with this one, okay? That lets his wife drive the car all the time and drive him around. Alright? Why does the wife want to drive? Because she doesn't trust her husband. Because she doesn't trust her husband. You know, what is driving a car? I don't know in our culture, honestly, that there's too many things that equate to that level of taking somebody's life in responsibility. Okay? What is the husband's obligation? To be responsible for the life of his wife, the literal life of his wife and his children. Okay? Not to give that responsibility to his wife. And driving the car takes that responsibility. Sitting in the passenger seat is being a passive man. Okay? This is letting your wife take the responsibility because she doesn't trust you. You're not a good driver. You're not conscientious. You'll probably get lost. You're not aware of what's going on around you. All kinds of things that are pathetic and wrong in how her response is toward you. Does that mean if your wife ever drives you that you're immediately sinning? No. But if the role is for your wife to drive you, I'm sorry, you're an untrustworthy man and a pathetic man. Okay? If that's the role that you assume. And that isn't a dominant thing. I do. No, it's that I am willing to take. There's people out there that could run into us and kill us. There's people out there that are going to be unaware. Okay? I need to take responsibility for your life. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to take responsibility for your life and drive. Okay? I'm not going to put that responsibility on you. I'm going to do that. But that's not the culture we live in. The guy that's driving is the nice guy. Oh, look at him. What a loving guy. He submits to his wife. Is that what it's supposed to be? Is that how it's supposed to be? No, you're supposed to lay down your life for your wife. That means that you take the responsibility and leadership. Again, our churches are full of them. And so we tend to come up in the church viewing God as we view the godly men who are supposed to be representing Him. And what are the godly men typically in our churches? Passive men that get along with everybody. We elect them because they have no enemies, right? They get along with everybody. Everybody likes them. Really? That's probably a passive, pathetic man who is selfish, who really cares more about what people think about him than he does about other people. He's not willing to stand on truth. And he's not the kind of man that you would trust to shoot a wolf. Okay? But that's who we view. And so, excuse me, we come into that realm of church and we tend to view God as He's imaged. Okay? Only we're living a false image of God. That's not the image of God that we should have, and it's not the image that we should be portraying as men of the church. Okay? It's our view of God makes us able to surrender to Him as our Master. The weakness is, in the argument is, that we, and the lie that Satan gives us is that we're free until we surrender to God. I won't give my life to God. I don't really want to give up my freedom. No, you don't have freedom. We're under the bondage of sin and death. And that's the state that we live in. That's another one of the problems. We don't see sin for what it is, right? We don't see bondage to sin and death as being a terrible thing. We just tend to think of ourselves as, we're not doing very good to accumulate to balance a scale in heaven. You know, we're kind of doing more bad than good. We're not really a bad person, though, so we might have the scale weighed in our favor when we get there. So, as long as I'm on this course, it's not so bad. But complete servitude to a master? I mean, that's kind of maybe some extreme people are like that. But that's not, I don't have to do that to be a Christian. Yes, you do. If you do not acknowledge Jesus as your master, and therefore you are a slave. Again, the two words go together, absolutely. Okay? We can't say, I acknowledge Him as master, but I'm free. No. That the two don't go together. To acknowledge, to call Him Lord, to call Him master, is by in and of itself a statement of recognizing that I am a slave, that He is the owner of me. Right? And once we realize that is the truth of the gospel, that is who Jesus Christ is, that is the only right relationship we can have, and acknowledge Him as Lord, as Master, as King, having ownership of us, okay? That we are His slaves. Then the order of things that happen after that get fairly simple, okay? Whether you're a literal slave in the Roman world, that's okay. Who's really your master, did he say? You're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Trust Him as your master. You really don't have a choice, but trust Him as your master. Okay? If you're a wife, submit to your husband. Absolutely. Okay? Their authority, why? Their authority comes from God. If their authority does not come from God, if they are, and I'm not talking about, okay, understand something. He does not say, you can determine whether you like what they're asking you to do or not and submit accordingly. Okay? If they seem to be doing what's acceptable or nice, so we live right in this threshold. Okay, I'll submit to you. No, I don't know about that. You're not doing so good. I'll submit to you. Oh, I don't know about this. Okay? That is not at all the relationship that he says is acceptable. Just like that is not the relationship we have with God. Okay? Boom. We are under his authority. Period. Period. Okay? And the issue is that as we as men are obligated and called under the absolute authority of our master, okay? We are slaves. We are slaves. We don't have a choice to submit to God or be obedient to God or choose when we will or when we won't. If we are born again, if we are children of God, if we are sons of God, we are slaves of God, okay? Without rights, called to be absolutely in obedience to Him. And when it comes to our wives, to loving our wives, to laying our lives down for our wives, and we were exampled how that looks by Jesus, okay? That is it. And outside of that, we are disobedient to our Master. We're sinning. And we're not the radical, this is a relationship, it is a relationship that's distinct, okay? The marriage relationship. There is no other relationship that we have where we are become one flesh. Okay? We're part of the body. We're part of one body. If we are born again, to the extent that in this room we are born again believers, we are intimately bound together as the body of Christ. Like it or not, we are intimately bound together as the body of Christ. We can choose to be dysfunctional and disobedient and sinful and outside of a right relationship with God, or we can choose to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. He is our head. Okay? And that we live in that. Now, what's that look like? How does that function? We're obligated to this body. Okay? But there is a distinction in a marriage relationship. And it's a glorious, wondrous distinction. In that we become one flesh through the act of sexuality. Okay? So that I cannot act towards my wife in a way which does not absolutely directly affect me. Okay? And that's why he talks about sexual sin being different. The sexual relationship that I have with my wife changes my relationship with her. We are one flesh, he says. Okay? And my loving her is my loving myself. My hating her is my hating myself. That's what he says. Right? And in Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. But husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Again, because we are, as the church, we are his body. Okay? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Remember, we talked about head coverings. We talked about it on Thursday more extensively. We didn't talk about it last week. My wife said after Sunday, she goes, "You brought this thing of head coverings up and then you really didn't deal with it." No, I didn't. I really meant last week to be more sobering. Okay? That was my admonition from God to me, is this is a very sobering call. But remember, it says, what does it say? That wife is the glory of her husband. Right? That's what it says. Right? And man is the glory of God, reflects the glory of God. What does this just say? Okay? The church reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. The same way. That he might present to himself, this is the way a husband-wife relationship should work, that we should present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because we are one flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his wife. No one ever neglected his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And also, husband and wife. Obviously, that's where the verse was written for, was husbands and wives. Paul was speaking, that is the same relationship that we have with Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect, the word is phobia, that she fear her husband. The relationship is that we are slaves of our master. So, when a slave is told by his master to do something, is that optional? It's not optional. Our relationship, our response to God is not optional if we're going to have a right relationship with him. As a slave, we do not have the right to say, "I don't feel like it." Does a slave ever have that ability? We don't understand slaves. See, we think we're servants. "I'm going to call in sick today. I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to do this." Okay? Now, I challenge you to remember this. And my wife, we were talking about this morning, Jean and I. That's my wife. And we were talking about this morning, that I mean, like she said, something that needs to be emphasized is the amount of influence wives have on their husbands. Okay? And let me just say, for good or for bad. Okay? We have an obligation as men, as slaves of our master, to be absolutely obedient to him, to surrender our lives, to pour our lives out for you as wives, to be one flesh and to act like one flesh. That is our mandate. Okay? Whether we choose to be obedient to God or not, that is our mandate. By being disobedient in what God has called you to, will that encourage that or diminish that? You will diminish that. You will beat your husband up. You will keep your husband from... You are his helpmate. You are given. You are part of his flesh. You are self-destructing. Pardon me. By not submitting to your husband, you are self-destructing. Because you are one flesh. You're not two separate individuals. I mean, there's a whole lot of really bad understanding in contemporary stuff, you know. I mean, there's a whole, you know, I know one of the traditions in marriage ceremonies has often been taking two candles and lighting one, and the two become one. And there's, even within Christian circles, there's great resistance to that. Wait, we should leave two independent candles because we are supposed to keep our own identity. Neither one of you has your own identity. Okay? Me as a husband or you as a wife. That identity is completely wrapped up and consumed in the other one. Okay? The same way that my identity as a Christian is not my own. I've given up my identity. I've given up the authority in my life. I've given up my rights. My identity is completely contingent and based on my master. That's a right relationship. On submitting to my master and on the character and nature of my master. Okay? That is to be my identity. That is to be, because that's who I serve. Right? That's who I serve as a slave. I serve my master. And my identity is dependent on how he is. On who he is, on what he is. That's a wondrous thing when it comes to Jesus Christ. That's a wondrous thing. And it truly is no different for a wife. Okay? It says to obey your master, serve your master, as if you are serving Jesus Christ. That is. And what he has called you to as a master is to submit to your husband. But that isn't for your oppression. That's for your protection. Okay? And you have, God has put you in that role to cause your husband to blossom into the man. But disobedience to that will cause your husband to wilt. Will cause your husband, and that isn't excusable for your husband. I'm not excusing any men here. Okay? Our obligation to lay our lives down for a wife is period. No matter what. Just like Jesus did, whether she accepts that or rejects that, whether she loves us, whether she hates us. Okay? But be very assured of this. Doing it God's way will result in wonder and awe and fulfillment in our marriages. Period. God designed it that way. Okay? God designed it to be fulfilling and completing. The foundation, again, the place we have to start from is, how do I see my relationship with God? Because that's something that we need to be aware of, not just one time in our life, not just once in a while. That's an awareness we need to wake up every day with. And how we wake up every day, as wives and as husbands, as married, as unmarried, am I a slave of the Most High God? And what is my obligation today? Do I have to fulfill myself or to fulfill my master? is my life to fulfill? And that changes our perspective on whatever the day might hold for us. Okay? That my obligation today is to serve my Master, whatever He calls me to do. Because I don't have rights. I'm a slave of the Most High God. And if, you know, all of us have resistance to that because of our flesh. That's why He says that we're to be crucified. Our flesh is to be crucified. Because I am absolutely assured and confident that that's what our relationship with God looks like. It's not about Jesus, have Jesus in your life so that we can be self-fulfilled. It's we serve our Master. And the result of that would have been Adam and Eve. What did they choose not to do? They choose not to honor God as their Master, right? The same lie is the same one we listen to, that the serpent told Eve. Well, I'm not sure it's really like that. You can be like God. You can determine your own destiny. It won't really go bad like God says it will. Rather than, He is my Master and I am His slave. And I need to honor Him as such. And be absolutely obedient to Him, no matter how I feel, no matter what I want to do, because I don't have rights. Troubling? Is it troubling? I really, in trying to honestly come to a foundation where women can find it acceptable to surrender in complete obedience to the authority of a man who is in process at best. Okay? How do you find peace in that? How do you find comfort in that? How do you find a willingness to be in that? And that's by having a right relationship with God. Okay? And let me just say that in your obedience, we read it in 1 Peter last week, that even if your husband is not surrendered to God, even if he is disobedient to God, by your chaste and holy and righteous and submissive behavior, you will change him. You will change him. I know that from practical experience. I know that when my wife quit being self-righteous and realized obedience to God was her choice in life, or disobedience, and obedience to God was to honor me, even in my rotten state of existence, it changed my life. It began a process, that radically changed and altered my life and our marriage. What God says is true. If she would have continued to fight against it, to stand in the fact of how could she be submissive to such a selfish butthead, I don't know if we'd, either one of us would be alive. Let's pray. God, if this truth about you is not sobering, is not convicting, then we haven't heard. God, our culture has dispelled it. I look at a form of Christianity that has developed, and it happened long before. That was just their desire to translate the Bible into the common man's language. But it was pretty obvious that the Catholic priesthood did not understand master-slave either. That the Catholic priesthood prior to that had already moved to the point where they took your role as head. The Pope, to say that he is head of the church is utter blasphemy and completely contrary to what your word says. And they had already come to the point of not understanding the master-slave relationship. And unfortunately, that carried on and has continued to carry on. And our flesh is rebellious against it, as it always has been. But until we come back to the understanding of what you wrote, what you inspired, the men who wrote the Word, and Jesus, what you flat, blatantly said. If we read through the history of your life on earth, you spoke of it time and time again. You cannot serve two masters. You continuously, we don't read the Gospels and they don't make a lot of sense to us because we don't understand the master-slave relationship. We don't even think we have to conform it. In fact, we despise it and we put it away. And that couldn't be the relationship with you. You are just the nice dad that wants to take us to Disneyland. But that is a false understanding. If we don't first understand a master-slave relationship, we will never understand a father-son, a father-daughter relationship correctly. So God, I ask you to please soften our hearts, open our hearts, pry open our hearts, crack open our hearts to realize that this is the truth of a loving Father and that there's no other way to have a relationship with you. You are God. We either honor you as God or we are in rebellion to you and honor ourselves as God and worship other gods. I ask you, please, to cause my brothers and sisters to be motivated to read your word and to be open and aware of your description of our relationship as they read the word. God, please cause us to realize that slavery is just the way and the lot in life. And will we serve sin and death and Satan, or will we serve you? Will we be your slaves with a perfect, benevolent, loving Father? The choice is really pretty easy. To honor you as God. I'm sorry that our view of you is so dim that we don't trust you. We don't trust you to drive. We don't put our lives in your hands. We want to take control and take the wheel. Because we can't really trust you. Maybe you're not paying attention. Cause us to understand that is not who you are. I thank you that we can be your slaves. I thank you that you're willing to buy us and purchase us from evil taskmaster, from an evil Lord. I thank you that you are willing to purchase us and buy us and have us be your slaves. A loving, I thank you that you are a loving master. A caring master, a benevolent master, a master who is actually willing to lay his life down for us. I thank you that we can to know your goodness and know your kindness in our lives. Cause us not to run from the commands of a master, from the desire of a master, from what pleases our master. Cause us to realize that you never act in a way or command anything that is not loving and out of love. No matter what it seems or looks like to us. Jesus, your Lord, your King, your owner, you bought us, you paid the price. Our lives aren't our own. I thank you for that. I thank you for redeeming us and buying us, purchasing us from Satan, from sin, from death. I ask that you would cause us to feel honored for carrying your mark, the mark of a slave. Amen.